Now the scripture reading is in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, meaning lust. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me, killed me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
Amen.
Amen. It is a very great privilege for me to be invited to speak at this conference. I pray every day for Southern Ireland, and I pray every day for your congregation here. And I'm looking very much forward to fellowship with you all, and to get to know you, and to hear my beloved brother Peter when he comes eventually to preach tomorrow. Now, it's a little bit low for me, but if you'll forgive me, I'll use my Bible for a desk for my paper. Now, Romans chapter 7 is not so well known as many chapters in Romans. Romans 8 we tend to know very well. The reason, of course, is it gives a lot of assurance to the believer. Wonderful promises from God. All things work together for good to them that love God. What a promise. If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, what a comfort. And there are many comforts in Romans 8 of that nature. But now Romans 7 is substantially different. The concept of love, assurance and peace is not the concept which is strong in Romans 7. And without counting them up, I think you'll find that there are about 20 references to law and commandment. He talks again and again and again about law and commandment. And of course, none of us is so excited about law as we are about the love of God, because law is something that shakes our conscience. So for these and some other similar reasons which I hope to show, I believe it is profitable for us to study tonight Romans 7 to understand what it is that the Apostle Paul is setting forth before us here. Alright, let's begin then. Let me divide Romans 7 into three. There are three divisions in Romans 7. Let me give you the verses. 1 to 6, 7 to 13, and 14 to 25. We've got to get that right. If we don't, then we're going to be confused about the meaning of this chapter. 1 to 6, 7 to 13, and 14 to 25. You can check the best commentaries you've got on your shelf at home, and you will find that these are the divisions which Professor John Murray and other commentators strictly observe. Right, the next thing to get clear is this. What is meant by law? Because the term law is used, as I have said, over and over again. So the question arises, which law are we talking about? Now, in the Old Testament, there were three forms of law. The first one we might call the law to do with worship, and it's what we call a ceremonial law. There's plenty of that given to us in Exodus, Leviticus, and some of the other early books. In other words, it tells us the principles upon which the Jews, the Israelites, were commanded to worship God. And all of that is in the past. We must never ever bring those ceremonial laws into Christian worship. The only single principle which we can learn from those laws is this, that in public worship we must do what God tells us to do. We are not free to bring in ideas of our own. But as for the content of those ceremonial laws, they are completely abolished. They are dead and gone. We must never bring them back. The second form of law in the Old Testament is what we normally call the judicial law. Now, a simpler word would be the civil law of Israel. The state of Israel in the Old Testament was a nation in its own right, as well as being the Old Testament church of God. And because it was a nation under the authority of God, and of whom God was the head, God gave them distinct laws which were for that nation only, not for any other nation. they are not to be perpetuated in other countries of death, except for the general broad principles of them, such as, for instance, that sin must be punished. It's a broad principle. It's always true in every nation, of course. It was true in Israel, and it's true today. And sometimes we feel we could do with getting back to the strictness of the law we used to have in our country for those who commit murder, etc. But so, the point I'm making is this, that the judicial law or civil law was for Israel as a nation and it is not for us today. If you want a quick illustration as to what was involved in that civil law, let me take a single example to show you the sort of thing we're not to try to do today. Because there are some people in America who think we should go back to that judicial law, but that's a mistake. The example I would take is this. If a young man in a family in Israel, in the Old Testament, was disobedient to his father, then the father was entitled to take the elders of the village or town and they would have a talk with the boy. And if the boy would still not do what his father required him to do, then this was the boy's punishment. He was put against the wall and all the elders stood round him, took a stone, and they stoned him to death. Now that was commanded by God for Israel in Old Testament times. Of course, we are not to bring that into Western or Eastern or any other countries today. So the judicial law is not what is being talked about in chapter 7 of Romans. The question then is, what law is being referred to? The answer is very simple. It's the moral law, the Ten Commandments. So when we have this word law here, we are referring just to the Ten Commandments. That is what he is talking about. And the Ten Commandments, as we all realize, teach this. We are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the principles which were in the Old Testament moral law and in the New Testament, because the New Testament requires us to obey the moral law just as much as the Old Testament period did. I'll say more about that in a moment. Alright, having made these things clear, let me tell you what the three great divisions are in Romans 7. Three great divisions. 1 to 6, 7 to 13, 14 to 25. Now, each of those sections deals with law, but from a different perspective in all three. In 1 to 6, we are looking at the law as a covenant. I'll come back and say more about that to explain in a moment. Leave it just as a heading just now. 1 to 6, law as covenant. Then we have verses 7 to 13. We have the law as a schoolmaster. That phrase comes from Galatians, as you may remember. The law is our schoolmaster. So the second division here, verses 7 to 13, it talks about the law as a schoolmaster. Clearly, I've got much more to say about some of these things in a moment, but these are heading just for the meantime. And then, when it comes to the last section, 14 to 25, we are talking about the moral law as a rule of life. The moral law as a rule of life. Now, there are some terrible mistakes which people have made as they look at the subject of moral law. The most terrible mistake which can be made, and is being made over and over again, is to imagine that the moral law can save us. And sadly, this was what was the case in the teaching of the medieval church. Whether that church still teaches this, you will know better than I do. But it is a colossal mistake, it is a fatal mistake to imagine that the sinner can justify himself by his own good works. Some churches go a little bit nearer the truth by saying, well, Jesus did 95% of what we need to be saved, but we've got to do the other 5%. Absolute nonsense. We can't do a tenth of a thousandth of a percent of anything that God requires. Our best works are filthy rags. Anybody who thinks that they can get to heaven by doing good works in addition to what Jesus has done is absolutely and totally wrong. And that's where the heresies are. And that's where false religion goes. So putting it simply, we must always remember that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. If we change that, then we become guilty of what we call legalism. And that's where most people are in formal non-evangelical churches today. They are taken from the truth by legalism. All right, having made that clear, there's another mistake we must make clear. And this is a more subtle mistake. It is the possibility in some people's minds that we can be sanctified without the Ten Commandments. Now, the first mistake there was to say we can be justified by the Ten Commandments. Totally wrong. The second mistake is to say we can be sanctified without the Ten Commandments. Now, the mistake there is what we call antinomianism. So those two errors we must carefully avoid. Legalism is utterly wrong. Antinomianism is also seriously wrong. Now I'm going to look then at those three divisions. First of all, verses 1 to 6, the law as covenant. That requires me to explain, first of all, what do we mean by a covenant? What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a summary of the conditions and terms on the basis of which God will be our friend, our father, and take us to glory. And when God created Adam and Eve, the covenant he made with them was called the covenant of works. They were commanded not to do something. And if they did it, said God, then they would die. And they did it. And they did die. And that's why we die. Because Adam was the head of the covenant of works. And being the representative of the whole human family, he being the father of the whole human race, his sin is a sin which broke the covenant between God and mankind. I can put it very simply like this. Whose sin was the worst, Adam's or Eve's? And the correct answer is, Eve sinned first, but Adam sinned worst. Her sin simply killed herself. His sin killed the whole human race. And the explanation is that he broke the covenant. And the terms of the covenant were perpetual obedience. And when he disobeyed God, he, as a representative of the human race, did something the consequences of which are immediately imputed to every child in the mother's womb. So that's why in Psalm 51, David says this, "In sin did my mother conceive me." It is that as soon as a child begins to exist in the mother's womb, the sin of Adam is imputed to that child. It is a sinner before it ever opened his mouth, or moved a hand or foot. Now, of course, there are many people who say, that's not fair, but now that's beside the point. It's the Bible's teaching. If people have a quarrel with it, then take your quarrel to God, and you'll find that he has more than an answer to anybody's quarrel. We had better submit to the teaching of the Word of God. So, coming back to the point, in verses 1 to 6, we're talking about the law as a covenant. We call it the covenant of works. Now, I can just say, to add a little more to what I said earlier, that's why Christ came. He wants to become the head of a different covenant. We're all ruined under the first covenant, the covenant of works. So in order to save us, there had to be a second covenant made, and we call it the covenant of grace. And in the second covenant, there was another Adam, the second, last Adam. And the second, last Adam had to absolutely, perfectly obey the Ten Commandments, which he did. He never sinned once for a split second, thought, word, or deed. But in addition, he had to die as the representative of his own people within the terms of the covenant. And being both God and man, he had the merit by his death to atone for all the sins of all God's children, who should be from the beginning to the end of time. Now, that means to say that everybody who is in Adam's covenant is liable to death, which is not simply death of the body, but death of the soul in heaven. And people don't understand that, and they don't realize that. And you and I, if we're Christians, have the responsibility of saying to people, now look here, dear friend, you may live a decent life, but I can assure you, if you are not a Christian, converted and believing in Christ, you are still in the first covenant which God made with man. And until you get out of that first covenant which God made with man, you are liable to death of the body and death of the soul. In other words, you're going to go to hell. It's not very nice to have to say that, but I'm going to tell you, dear friend, we have to say to these people who are not Christians, my dear friend, you must understand, if you are living and dying in the first covenant, then the consequences are absolutely terrible. Everlasting punishment, wrath, curse, damnation, alienation from God, blackness of darkness in the outer world, whatever, no hope whatsoever of getting to heaven. So that makes it clear that what everybody needs is to get out of the covenant of works and to get into the covenant of grace. And we get into the covenant of grace by faith alone in Christ. The moment I believe in Jesus, I am translated from the covenant of works into the covenant of grace. And all the merit of his life and the merit of his death, both the negative and the positive, all of that is imputed to me when I believe. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks here in an illustration. I don't know if you notice in the reading. Let me just draw attention to the number of verse. It might be a help for those who have noticed before. Verse 2, the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of the husband. She is no adulteress if she is married to another man. And you might say, what on earth is all that about? Well, it's an illustration, or if you like, it's like a parable. If a woman is married to a man, and then she goes off with another man, whilst her husband's living, she is an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she can remarry, and she's no adulteress. Now, what then is Paul talking about? He's talking about the two covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. We were born into the covenant of works, but as soon as we believe in Christ, we become dead to the law as a covenant. And we become married to another person, Christ. It is an illustration. It is simply a parable, but that's the gist of it. That's the point that Paul is making. So it makes it very clear that salvation means getting out of the covenant of works and into the covenant of grace. So then, that is how it is the Apostle Paul explains to us the nature of the covenant and the implications of the covenant. We must marry Christ as our new covenant head. And not terribly many people seem to be clear on that point, for that event. But we need to be very clear in our thinking, in the case of our own individual selves, our children, our friends, our families, to make it clear to them. You may be very respectable, you may be a churchgoer, but unless you get out of that covenant of works and by faith alone in Christ enter the covenant of grace, my dear friend, you're under the most terrible liability to punishment, not for time only, but for eternity. All right. That then is the first heading, verses 1 to 6, dealing with the law as covenant. And what then about the second division? Well, the second division is these verses 7 to 13. And here, the division talks about the law as schoolmaster. And that expression comes from Galatians 3, 24. What does it mean, law as schoolmaster? It's not all that apparent, is it, what it's talking about? So let me explain. In Roman times, New Testament times, a schoolmaster was not the teacher. He was a slave or servant of the master of the house who was appointed by his father to accompany the boy to school and to sit in the class at the back to make sure that the boy, girls didn't go to school in Roman times, but it's of course true, and it's true of course of boys and girls in terms of the spiritual importance, but the schoolmaster sat at the back, and his duty, for which he was paid by the master, was to keep his eye on the boy. And if the boy was falling asleep and not paying attention, then the schoolmaster came and said, "Now look here, you're at school to learn. Keep your eyes on the blackboard, please." And if the boy was cheeky or disobedient, then the slave would come to the front and would whack him. And in no small way would he be very strict. The schoolmaster was very stern in these days. There was no nonsense. There was no playing about in Roman schools. And if a child did behave badly, as I say, then the schoolmaster would come to the front, "Come out here, boy," and would give him something to keep him concentrating in the future, with tears in his eyes. So that's the sense in which we use the expression of the law as a schoolmaster. Now, you'll notice in this section, verses 7 to 13, even at a glance or two, you notice 7 to 13, Paul talks very much about himself. Notice that. Verse 7, "I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law. Sin wrought in me. Without the law, sin was dead. I was alive," verse 9, "without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." And so he goes on talking about himself. So, in verses 7 to 13, the Apostle Paul is autobiographical. In other words, he's talking about himself as an example of what is true of all those who become converted to faith in Christ. Now, we know very well the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees then, as now, were very self-righteous. They thought of themselves as very much superior to us. You know, we are just dregs compared with them. They were extremely holy, so much so they wouldn't come too close to you, they wouldn't talk to you, and they wouldn't notice you were there. You were just a nobody. But they were the aristocracy of God in this world. And the Apostle Paul thing, that's why he went around collecting Christians and having them stoned to death. He thought they were rubbish. He thought they were heretics. He thought they were nobodies. And that was his task, to get rid of them. But of course we all know the experience he had, don't we? On the road to Damascus he saw a light brighter than the noonday sun, and the voice of Christ, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Notice that. What did the Lord mean? "Hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Well, this text here, verses 7 to 13, tells us what Christ meant. Something was troubling Paul even before he was converted. He was kicking against the pricks, which means something was troubling his conscience. "I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, I died." Something was troubling Paul. It was his conscience. And he tells us which part of the moral law it was. and it was a commandment about covetousness. Verse 7, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, which is the 10th commandment. So we can make it very clear to ourselves what it was which led to the conviction and eventually the conversion of Paul. Even before he saw Christ in his glory on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul was under a measure of inward conviction because of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And of course you can understand how that 10th commandment was working. Paul could say to himself, well, I haven't stolen anybody's goods, and I'm not going after anybody else's wife, and he could clear his conscience on these and similar grounds. But there was something he couldn't do. He couldn't say to himself, honestly, I have never had a lustful thought. I have never had a covetous thought. The thoughts, you see, were deeper than the actions. And Paul realized he had these evil things. And it brought him to see in his conscience he was guilty before God. And he was struggling with that. And the law was acting as a schoolmaster to chasten him, humble him, bring him down. Some writers use the expression a mirror. This is how some of the ancient writers, Middle Age, sort of Reformation writers had it. The law acts as a mirror. The Ten Commandments, you look into it and you see yourself. It's not a pretty sight. And the reason why God gives us the law with this function attached to it is, obviously, in order to drive us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith alone in Christ. It's when the sinner realizes the extensiveness of his sin, the deepness of his depravity, his own helplessness against this inward lust and concupiscence, when he sees that in himself, he is truly troubled. Let me quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this, all of a sudden I met Moses. He had been living a peaceful life in his mind and conscience before that, but all of a sudden he met Moses, meaning the moral law, and he was convicted. And I'm sure you know the story of Moses' conversion very well, better than I do. That it was a snowy day and he went to his little church and the minister couldn't get there because of the snow, and one of the deacons was preaching and he had to go to sermon, but he had to do his best. And Spurgeon was sitting under the gallery with a few people in the sprinkled congregation, and Spurgeon was looking at the picture of misery under conviction of sin, remember? And the preacher was running out of things to say, and he saw this fellow under the gallery looking so miserable, and he pointed to him. He said, young man, you look pretty miserable. Come to Christ. And Spurgeon commented later, he wasn't used to people addressing him that way in church, but it was just what he needed. He became smitten in his conscience, broken. The phrase Dr. Lloyd Jones used to use, a man has to be broken before he'll come to Christ. That's what's wrong with so many conversions, so-called, today. People are not broken to repentance, in which they hate themselves for what they have been. But that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. So this is a transitional experience. This middle passage, where the law is described as a schoolmaster, marks out for us a transitional experience from being unconverted to becoming converted. Now, we must be clear, these verses in the middle of the chapter, they do not refer to a converted person. They refer to an unconverted person, but an unconverted person who is under conviction of sin. And that's the beginning of the good experience which will result by grace in his coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and giving his whole heart to Christ. So in verses 1 to 7, that's the unconverted person in the covenant of works, under the curse of God, and not aware of it. He's dead to it. He doesn't know he has to get out of there into the covenant with Christ, the new covenant, the covenant of grace. When you come to the second section of this chapter, the law as a covenant, the concentration is not just on a person being unconverted, but here it is being unconverted but beginning to have conviction of sin, beginning to have that experience of brokenness before God. So that brings us then to speak about the third section, verses 14 to 25, the last section. Now here we are talking about the moral law as a rule of life. I'll explain what that means in a moment. But let me just give you the headings again. The headings are very important. First section, law as a covenant. And it can't save us once we sin. If we were all born perfect, that law would save us. We wouldn't need Christ if we were sinless. We need Christ because we're all sinners. Now the second section then is the transitional experience of a person who is still unconverted, but now not content with what he was. This is why Paul says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It doesn't mean he entered into physical death, it means his self-confidence died. He was no longer so assured that he was right. He was still a Pharisee, and he was still proud, but something was niggling at the back of his conscience, telling him, Paul, you're not so perfect as you think. There's something missing, Paul, in your life. The schoolmaster was beginning to use his belt or his cane on his conscience. Paul, you need what you haven't got, don't you? And Paul was obviously wrestling with his problem when the blessed Jesus in glory showered his light upon Paul on the road to Damascus and said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. His conscience was doing this important work through the moral law. And you know, you and I have a great responsibility to teach our children and anybody we have influence with the moral law. We don't teach the moral law so that people say, oh well, I'm going to heaven because I'm good. No. We teach the moral law so people realize how much they need Christ with his blood and his intercession and his mediation and his glorious righteousness, which is a free gift to all who trust in Jesus. It's so clear from the Bible, and yet so many churches and so many pulpits and so many denominations in the past and present, they don't get these things clear. It must be clear, because if we're not clear on these things, then we're going to mislead people and lead them in the wrong path. Perhaps you just allow a little illustration to come in at this point. I don't know how you pronounce his name, and you can correct me. Afterwards, Chris, he comes from Switzerland. My little story is a true one. It comes about the year 1800, some of you will know it. Martin Boas, or Boas, I'm not sure how I pronounce it. Martin Boas. He was a Roman Catholic priest. Maybe you know the story. And one day he went to the bedside of a woman in his congregation who was very seriously ill and obviously dying. He was a priest, so his duty was to counsel her before she died. So she was in her bed and he stood there and he said, Madam, he said, you've nothing to worry about. You'll certainly get to heaven, he said. You've been so good in your church attendance and in coming to confession and doing everything you've been told to do. Your good works are so clear that they will earn you a place in heaven. These are the things he said to her. And she smiled. Oh, sir, she said, I'm not trusting in any goodness of my own. Jesus is my righteousness.
Amen.
Yes, amen. The only righteousness I have. That's what she said to him. The priest was shocked. He'd never heard that before. But when he went home and thought about it, he realized he was wrong and she was right. He was converted and began to be an evangelist in Switzerland, in Austria.
Amen.
Yes, Martin Boas or Boas. I'm sorry I haven't got the pronunciation, but Chris will put me right on that. But that's a true story. And you see, this is the great mistake. As though we could add anything to Christ. What on earth could I add to Christ's finished work? The God-man, shedding blood before the glorious justice of God. Can I add anything to that to make it better? God forbid. Listen to what he said as he died. it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. Meaning the whole work of redemption is completely perfect. And all I need to do is kneel in the dust and kiss his feet and give my heart to him, and he is all the righteousness I need. Alright then, we come finally then to the rule of life, which is the use of the moral law in the final section, verses 14 to 25. The moral law as a rule of life. Now what's meant by that? Well, we're not talking now about justification. We're now talking about sanctification. And this last section is referring to the Christian who is now converted. The first section deals with the unconverted person, complacent in his sin. The middle section deals with the unconverted person, but being now awakened. Now the third section here deals with the Christian as he has now become truly converted. And so we're not talking about justification, but sanctification. And sanctification means the progress in holiness which every Christian is called upon by God to make. When we're saved, that's not the end of things, that's the beginning of things. Our sins are all forgiven, certainly, thank God. But our duty is to live a holy life. So sanctification refers to that progress which the Christian is called upon to make by the grace of God in order to live to God's glory and honour God's grace. Now, sanctification is different from justification. Justification is all of faith alone. Sanctification involves also the keeping of the moral law. That's the evidence of being a justified sinner. That's what James is talking about. When James, in his remarkable statement in chapter 2, if I remember, is, we're not justified by faith only, but by the works of the law. What he means is, it's our obedience to God's moral law which proves the reality of our faith. A person can say, yes, I believe in Christ, but if their life is not changed, then they're just pure hypocrites. So, making it clear then, this last section, verses 14 to 25, deals with the moral law as the rule of life for the converted person who is justified. The rule of life for the justified and converted Christian. And we then ask the question, how does this moral law help us? Well, like this. So when a person comes to Christ, not only does God justify them, but he also gives them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in their heart and in their soul. When we're converted, we are united to Christ. And Christ's Holy Spirit dwells within our body and in our soul. Our soul has five faculties. And these five faculties are mind, will, emotions, memory, conscience. Every human being, if they're normal, they have these five faculties: mind, will, emotions, memory, conscience. And when a person is unconverted, all these five faculties hate God and want to get away from God. The conscience makes them afraid of God. That's why Adam started to hide himself when he heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. He was afraid of God because his conscience told him he was now a sinner in a state of sin in the covenant of works. And that's how God came to Adam and Eve, convinced them of their sin, told them they would die, spoke of the curse that would come upon the whole world. But then he gave the promise in verse 15 of chapter 3, in which he spoke about Christ coming, the seed of the woman who should bruise the serpent's head. Christ would come and put things right and bring in the second covenant. So, making it simple, let me say this. The Ten Commandments cannot save us, but when we are saved, these commandments are to be carefully kept by the Christian. I'll quickly run through them because you know them very well, but it'll do no harm to remind ourselves of them. thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make a graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, or steal, or bear false witness, or covet. There they are. The first four deal with our duty to God, the next six deal with our duty to human beings. Now, many Christians don't realize it is our careful duty to obey these Ten Commandments as Christians. And the word we use for Christians who don't keep these commandments carefully is the word antinomianism, which means being against the moral law. So every day we live as Christians who believe in Christ, it is our duty to apply these Ten Commandments to ourselves. And it has a profound effect upon us to do so. We profoundly need these Ten Commandments. Now, let me prove to you that what I said is biblical and Christian. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Remember, Jesus said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass, a jot and a tittle shall never pass from the law, till all things be fulfilled," meaning the end of the world. So Christ is telling us there that the Ten Commandments will always be relevant to the believer, to the Christian. Now, how is it relevant? You and I say, "Well, I've never killed anyone. Why do I need to listen to that commandment?" Well, Jesus makes it clear, to be angry with a person without a good reason is to commit murder. You might say, "Well, I've never gone off with somebody else's wife. Why should I listen to that commandment?" Answers Christ, "If you look at a woman to lust, that is adultery in your heart." So we immediately see these commandments not only refer to physical actions, but to our very thought life and our inward emotions. Oh, if only David, King David, beloved King David, great King David, wonderful King David, holy King David, if only he'd have remembered that commandment when he looked round one night from the roof of his house and palace and saw this beautiful woman. If only he'd have done that, he would have saved himself masses of trouble. He would have saved his family masses of misery. You see, sin is an extremely serious thing. Now, people don't realize that today. Our society is changing everything. Boys and girls in the primary school choose whether you want to be called a boy or a girl. What? Did you ever hear such stupidity? Yeah. Get married to whom you like. If you like the man rather than the woman, well, no harm. Get together. Put the ring on her. God has told us what we must do. His commandments are our rule. And if we don't keep it, there's a terrible price to pay. And people don't realize. Let me, if I may, before I close, mention one command which is not very well understood. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, a lot of Christians, and I'm saying this with deep respect because they do it without realizing it, they are guilty of what we call committing or making minced oaths. Excuse me, I'll say that again. Christians sometimes are guilty of minced oaths. Now, what's a minced oath? Well, a minced oath is a curse or a blasphemy which has been twisted so as not to be easily recognized. I'll give you examples. I don't like to use these words, but I do it for the good reason of explaining what I mean. Some people say, "Oh, crikey." But crikey is a mince form of Christ. And Americans, they often say, "Oh, gee." Gee, Jesus. People say, "Heaven's above." But that's where God lives. "Great Scott," say some people. "Great Scott" is another way of saying "Great God." "Gosh" is a minced form of God. "Goodness gracious me," these are the attributes of God. And they're all blasphemy, but they're disguised, you see. And sometimes excellent Christians, whom I greatly respect, they use these expressions. And I'm mentioning these things, beloved friends, that you and I may apply the Bible as a rule of life to ourselves, and to help ourselves and others not to make these mistakes. Because as Christians, we never want to take God's name in vain. So, minstrels then are a particularly important matter that we are to think about. I'm nearly finished, and I want to say this. In the end of Romans 7 here, the Apostle Paul talks about his own experience as a Christian. And he says this: the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not is that which I do. What does he mean? He means this, that as a Christian, in his better self, he always wants to do what is right. But every true Christian in this life has a problem. We have indwelling sin. As long as we live, we have indwelling sin. So when Paul says that the good that he would he does not, the evil that he would not is that which he does, he's referring to the fact that being converted now, he longs to do what is right in everything, in every way. But because of this problem of indwelling sin, he cannot do things perfectly as he would wish to do. And that's the problem which you have and the problem which I have. And you're probably not as wicked as I am, I'm sure you're not, but the thing which is the great curse of our life is pride. Oh, if I could have my way, I'd be the king of the universe. I'd put you all under my feet. Isn't that in us all? It is. We'd all be popes. That's how the papacy began. Something in the human heart. Bigger and bigger and bigger. And we're all the same. So, you and I must remember, or every day we live, to mortify our pride, to mortify our excessive self-love, and to strive to give God the glory for his mercy, that he looked upon such vile sinners as we are, and gave us a righteousness which is perfect. And in thankfulness to God for that, our duty is to seek to live a godly life, humility, keeping the Ten Commandments for the praise and honour of our blessed God.
Amen.
Well, we thank God for his word and for that message that we heard. I'm not sure if anybody has any questions, but maybe when we finish, that'll be okay.
Yes,
yeah, well, let's sing together in closing Psalm 19. Very early. I've not got a closing psalm, but this seemed obvious to close with from what we heard. It certainly is a great problem in the modern church. It's always been a problem in different times in the church, undermining of the law of God, but especially in this age, and we see it on the internet and so on, the rise of New Covenant theology in particular, which in many ways is just another form of dispensationalism, seeking to undermine the use of the law of God. And these verses in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10, well-known verses: God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Psalm 19, and I will stand to sing verses 7 to 10 and will remain standing for prayer.
God's
Consider these things not from purely a theological academic perspective, but may we meditate so as to live in the good and in the reality of these things. O Lord, may we be able to say that we delight in the law of God in the inward man. May we love the Lord and love His law. Forgive us and cleanse us and drive us from all forms of hypocrisy. O Father, we pray for Thy church around the world, that those who believe these things, happy are ye if you do them. O enable us to do Thy will. And Lord, help us. Bless us, Lord, and pity us even this night. Shine upon us with Thy face, that, O God, we may be instruments in Thy hand to bless this generation. Help us now, Lord, and even as we close this service of worship, as we have time for questions, bless our thoughts. We give Thee thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive after this time. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, the communion of the blessed Holy Spirit with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.